Genesis 3, verses 8 through 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Brothers and sisters, this is the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today with a passage that is relatively somber, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us as we work our way through this morning, that in the midst, to see that in the midst of judgment, there is still grace to be found. Lord, where you deal with sin, you still stand ready to show your grace and to redeem your people. Give us eyes to see this, Lord, ears to hear it, minds to understand it, and hearts, O Lord, to receive it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were in the first seven verses of this chapter, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, and we saw the fall of man into sin. And we saw all that went into that, all the thoughts and the intentions of the woman's heart as she was being tempted, her dialogue with Satan, and we saw the eventual fall in verse 6 and the result for them in verse 7. Well, this week our passage doesn't focus as much on the man and the woman or even the serpent and what they do. The passage transitions forward to show what God's response to the fall will be. What is God's response to the fall? Now, as Adam and Eve hid among the trees of the garden, you know, I've always wondered, what did they expect God's response to be as they did that? I've always wondered that, and I think that however we answer that for ourselves says a lot about what our expectation is for God's response to our sin. I mean, have you ever asked yourself that question when you hide from the Lord? Well, what am I expecting his response to be? Well, our main point may not be what is expected this morning, but the main point, as you see printed in your bulletins here, is that God deals with sin by confronting it and judging it, all the while graciously planning for our redemption, or the redemption from sin. And that really kind of lays out what our sermon is going to look like this morning, those 2 points. God deals with sin by confronting it first, and then judging it, all the while in that judgment, planning for the redemption of sin. So let's dive right back into this drama of sacred scripture as we look at verses 8 through 13. Our first point is very clear: God's grace in confronting sin. Take a look with me again at verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now here, I kind of look at this as God seeking a confrontation. Now, I don't know about you, some of you in this room are not confrontational at all. In fact, you will do everything you can to avoid a conversation and keep the peace. And others of you are on the opposite end of that spectrum. You will escalate a situation to bring the confrontation about so that the issue at hand can be resolved. Admittedly, I am probably on the second part of that spectrum. I can escalate something to resolve it to the point where my mother in years past has called me an escalator. For some of you, if you've ever been in conflict with me or ever will be, you may notice I tend to lean into conflicts for the sake of resolving them, and it is never my intention to push you beyond your limit, so forgive me if I ever do that to you. But God in this case sees and knows that there is a problem that is caused by sin. He's not unaware of what has happened in the garden. And yet, does God sit here and leave man in his state of sin? Does he just let bygones be bygones and just ignore the problem? No, he seeks a confrontation. And he seeks that confrontation with those who are separated from him. In fact, did you notice some of the language in verse 8? First and foremost, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The scholars are divided over what that means by the cool of the day. It really means the wind of the day. And most people think that it probably means sometime in the evening when the breeze rolls through the garden, God takes a stroll to meet with his covenant creatures. But notice the language that is used there at the end of the verse. You know, they hid from the presence of whom? From the presence of the Lord God among the trees. You see, the covenant name of God is used there. In fact, the hiding, when it says they hide themselves, shows that this covenant that they had with God has now been broken because of sin. And God does not just let the relationship stay broken. He doesn't let the sinner just slide. I remember when I was a teacher, oftentimes when kids would do something that they shouldn't do and I had to deal with it, I'll give you one example. I remember three people I caught cheating on a quiz in my ethics class. Think of the irony of that. Ethics. I caught them cheating. And I had to assign a whole nother assignment to make up for the one they cheated so that I can grade that fairly and somehow make sure that they couldn't possibly cheat in that assignment. And I remember when I was working with, it was 2 boys and a young girl. And I remember dealing with the girl's mom who came in and wanted to talk with me and said, "Well, can't you just show grace?" And I remember saying, "Well, okay, describe for me what you think grace would look like in this situation." And she said, "Well, just let it slide. They're just kids." And I said, "I don't think you understand what grace really is. Does your daughter really understand what she's done wrong?" And the mother didn't have an answer. You see, God does not just let the sinner slide. That is not what being gracious means here, is it? He deals with it. And while they've hid themselves, they in their actions, you know, demonstrating that there is a separation, there is a brokenness to the covenant relationship that they have. God not only seeks those who are separated from him, he seeks the one who is responsible. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God, there's that covenant name again, called to whom? Called to the man. Notice it doesn't say he called to them. He calls to the man and says to him, where are you? Now, I do think it's interesting that he calls to the man specifically. In fact, that's very intentional, because it was the man who was ultimately responsible for the woman. It was the man who was responsible for the garden, and he was the one who was responsible for all that happened therein. I mean, go back, and if you look at chapter 2 again, in verses 15 through 17, it is Adam and Adam alone at that point that is created and receives firsthand directly from God's word, as I said last week. The woman comes later in verses 18 through 25. So the implication is that it was Adam's responsibility to teach his wife God's word, and it was his responsibility to make sure that both of them obeyed God's voice and his commandment in the garden. And as we saw last week, the serpent didn't go to Adam. He struck where the couple was weakest, where he was most likely to be successful. He struck at the woman who received the word of God secondhand. But notice what God does here. He doesn't just let Adam off the hook. He holds him responsible by going to him. And he asks him, where are you? Now notice the question is not a question that's born out of some ignorance on God's part. It's not like he doesn't know that Adam and Eve have hid themselves. The question is meant to draw them out of their hiding. And isn't that interesting how grace works, isn't it? Even when grace holds people responsible for sin, in this case God holding Adam and Eve responsible, it is the grace that draws them out of hiding that's at play here. And it works, because we see the confrontation with man in verses 10 through 12 fleshed out a little bit. You see man's response to this in verse 10. And he said, I heard, this is the man responding, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That's an interesting response, isn't it? But if you compare his response in verse 10 to what happens in verse 8, what you'll notice is verse 8 contains all plural verbs. Did you notice that? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They acted together in verse 8. But notice what he does in verse 10. Now it's true, God asks him in the singular, where are you? He could have answered in the plural, which he maybe should have. But what does he do? I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Isn't it interesting? He does not presume to speak for the woman in this case. God is holding him responsible. And in his response, all those things were true, but notice it's what he leaves out that makes the difference. He is shirking his responsibility of the woman. By not answering for her as well as him, he answers only for himself. I kind of wonder here, as I was studying this week, I'm kind of wondering if, in a very subtle way, and men are not always known for their subtleties, are we? But men, this man, in his subtlety, maybe he's distancing himself from his wife just a little bit on the front end to give himself some room from God's judgment. And what is interesting to me is he only mentions the result of his sins. He doesn't really highlight or focus what he actually did. He doesn't say anything at this point about, I broke your commandment. I ate the fruit that you told me not to eat. Again, everything he says is true, but he focuses on the result. And when you focus on the result like that, you again abdicate the responsibility for the action that you've taken to begin with. And so it's interesting to me that God doesn't just stop there. You go to verse 11, God gives them two probing questions, essentially, to again draw out the confession, to draw out the answer. And God says in verse 11, who told you? This is the first question. Who told you that you were naked? Notice that the assumption behind God's question is not one of ignorance. God knows that he was tempted. God knows someone must have tempted him. He wants to see, is Adam going to be honest here? Who told you that you were naked? Secondly, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, he knows he did. He'd know that he's naked if he didn't. But the question draws out the reality of the tempter and the reality of Adam's disobedience. They're questions that almost don't need to be answered, but Adam does in verse 12. And I see this, again, as a failure to take responsibility. Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Okay, stop there. There is nothing that Adam said there that is false. Did you notice that? There's absolutely nothing that he said that is false. Is it true that God gave the woman to be with him? Yeah, we read that back in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Is it true that she gave him the fruit of the tree? Yeah, we saw that back in chapter 3, verse 6. Is it true that he ate after all that? Yeah, those are the last words of chapter 3, verse 6. All that's true. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is he never just fesses up and says, yeah, please forgive me. I broke your law. What does he do? He makes excuses, doesn't he? Isn't it interesting how Adam can take what is true and use what is true and manipulate that in a way that creates excuses that then turn around and try to justify himself in God's presence? And in the process, what does he do? He blame shifts in two ways. I mean, this is really bad. Lord, it's really the woman whom you gave to be with me. The fault is ultimately yours. Can't imagine saying that to God. What do you expect to get from that? I don't know. He blames God, ultimately. He blames the woman, more immediately. He says what's true, but never takes responsibility. Now, this is maybe reading between the lines a little bit, and if you want to chastise me for that after the service, fine. But as I think about this, and you think about the fact that God does not answer him, he doesn't probe him anymore. I don't think that's because God buys the excuse. I think it's because God is disappointed and doesn't buy this. Okay, I got the truth out of you to a measure, but you're not taking responsibility. Notice what he does. It's not just a confrontation with a man here. Now it's the confrontation with the woman. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now she does the same thing that Adam does. She blames the serpent. Now again, notice the fact that the serpent deceived her was absolutely true. There's nothing she says that is false. But once again, she does not take responsibility. And to make matters a little worse, I think, When you read this passage in the original Hebrew, you see that when she says, the serpent deceived me, that verb, he deceived me, is in a causative stem. In other words, you could translate that literally, you know what, Lord? The serpent caused me to be deceived, and therefore he caused me to eat. In other words, he forced me to eat. I mean, she doubles down. This is not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. He made me do it. I mean, this is like exactly, you know, the devil made me do it. I mean, there's got to be a song out there somewhere, you know, with that lyric. But, I mean, how many people blame the devil or blame God? Isn't it interesting? We can blame God and we can blame the devil. We can maybe even blame the world, but we rarely ever blame ourselves for our sin. And so the question is, how does confronting sin in this passage demonstrate the grace of God? I mean, if you look at the title of the message this morning, Confronting Sin with Grace, how do you see grace in this? Well, I think we see it in the fact that confronting sin rather than ignores it reveals a love even for those with whom we are separated from. And I think that that's what we pick up from God's example here in seeking the confrontation to begin with and then confronting the man. And then even when he confronts the man, he doesn't just like take the surface level answer. You know, he doesn't just buy the mask that the man puts on. No, he takes the mask off. He questions and digs deeper. And then he does the same for the woman. God could have just smote Adam in his judgment along with the woman and gave him no chance. Did he have to question them? No. Could he have judged them and been perfectly righteous in doing so and incinerating them in judgment? He could have, but he didn't. He sought that confrontation. He wanted to draw out from them the confession of sin, which he knew separated them from him because he loved them. He's a covenant God who is in covenant with his creatures, in this case, man. You know, we live in a world today when calling people out for sin is to incur their wrath and their anger against us. How about that? Isn't that interesting? They sin, and we're the ones who are judged in their anger for calling it out. And so what do? In order to protect the relationship with these people, most of us will not address the sin issue in the lives of those they love. And the result is they end up relating to those that they love with unresolved issues, which always hurt the relationship in the long run. And so it really is never simply loving to ignore sin in the lives of those that we claim to love. And the reason it's not loving is God sets the example right here in this passage right before us. If as Christians we're called to live our lives and to model the character that God models in Scripture, particularly the modeling the character of Jesus Christ, it is never loving to ignore sin. Now, does that mean that the moment someone sins against you, you just jump on them and call them out? No, you have to use your discernment. It might be wise, if there's a tense situation, let things cool down, where they might be in more of a frame of mind to hear what you're going to say. But we never have permission in Scripture to just ignore sin in our lives or in the lives of those that we love. And believe me, it takes great risk, doesn't it? Doesn't it take a lot of risk to actually go to someone that has sinned against you and try to address that? But did you ever notice that behind the greatest risks, particularly in relationships, we take the greatest risks with those that we love the most? To use a very different example, I mean, many of you men, when you asked your wife out for the first time or you asked her to marry you, you were taking a great risk. You didn't know. You may not have known what she was going to say, but you loved her, and so you took the risk. We take the greatest risks with those that we love the most. And so when those that we love the most sin, maybe against us, or sin against other people we love, shouldn't love demand that we lovingly confront them and call them to confess and repent? And I want to encourage you this morning, if someone approaches you with sin in your life, it'll be helpful for you to understand that they're doing so because they love you and that they're taking a risk. It'd have been a whole lot easier for them to just ignore it and not have to deal with the headache. But they do it because they love you. And I would recommend to you, if you haven't looked at it in a while, take a look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. That's the passage that kind of gives us the paradigm of dealing with conflict and sin between us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, what do? You go to them, you know, alone, one-on-one first. If that doesn't work, take two or three others so that every fact will be established by those witnesses. If that doesn't work, Jesus says, tell it to the church. If they don't respond to the church, well, then you excommunicate them and treat them as a tax collector and as a Gentile and as a foreigner. All the words Jesus could use in that time to make it clear that they are not one of you. There is a process. But we also see something kind of correlating to that. Confronting sin looks past the blame shifting and holds people responsible. Now, every single one of us in this room, it doesn't matter how old we are or how mature we get, every single one of us in this room struggles with the issue of blame shifting when we're caught and backed into a corner, don't we? I'll give you a very shameful example of myself when I was a little boy. I remember my brother and I were playing in a closet it was a big closet, but playing in a closet that had a window, and we both kind of broke the window. And I remember my dad came in, and he was really upset. He said, "Who did this?" And I immediately pointed at my brother. Now, truly, it was both of us that broke that window. But I remember my brother getting punished first. Shameful, I know. Did I get punished as well? Yeah, but he got it first. Why? Because I pointed the finger. What did I do? I blame shifted. Was I guilty? You better believe it. Did my dad eventually figure out the truth? Oh, yeah. And then he really wasn't happy later on with me. But remember, it is entirely possible to be truthful in everything you say. But to spin it in such a way as to refuse to take responsibility for your own words and your own actions. I think it is so interesting in this passage that Adam blames the Lord. And I think there's an application for us, particularly those of us in the Reformed tradition of the Christian church. You know, we tend to make a big deal about the sovereignty of God, and we should, because Scripture does. But one of the ways that I think we apply that is wrong, is oftentimes if something bad happens and it's our fault, isn't it easy to just say, well, that's just the way God ordained it? And we laugh because we've done it. Well, it's just the sovereignty of God. It's just the providence of God. No. Yeah, God is sovereign. Yes, His providence governs all the affairs that happen under heaven. But this passage also holds the corollary truth in tension, doesn't it? That we are responsible for what we say and what we do. And so let's be careful, those of us in the Reformed tradition, to not hold God responsible for things that we truly are responsible for. And that leads us to our second point. It's not just that God confronts sin, especially the sin of His people, but He also judges, but there's grace in judging sin. And that's the theme of our second point, God's grace in judging sin. And we see this in verse 14 through 19. And there's kind of three episodes of judgment. There's a judgment on the serpent, then the woman, and then the man in that order. And that order is very significant. Let's look first at verses 14 and 15, the judgment on the serpent. Let's see how God does this. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Let's stop there really quick. I want you to see something. You're going to see this pattern run throughout all three of these judgments. They all have two components to them. That's the first thing I want you to highlight here as you understand this. And secondly, I want you to understand that God's justice and judgment is always perfect, isn't it? And when we talk about justice, you can finish the sentence. The punishment must fit the what? The crime. And in each case, God's judgment is going to fit the crime very precisely of what's been committed. Now, we see in verse 14, as I just read, the humiliation of the serpent. I think it's interesting, God does not allow, he doesn't enter dialogue with the serpent. He asked the man, he called him to account. He called the woman to account, he dialogued with her and confronted her. He never dialogues with the serpent. It's just judgment. Why? Because it was through talking that the serpent got everyone in trouble in the first place. Don't let him talk. Isn't that interesting? He curses the serpent. And by the way, he never curses the man, and he never curses the woman here, but he does curse the serpent. What's the judgment? Judgment is going on your belly and eating dust. How does the punishment fit the crime there? Well, when the serpent went to the woman to tempt her, what was he seeking to do? He was reversing the created order. What was the created order? Well, you have God, who gives his word, man, made in the image of God, including the woman, but the woman comes out of man, so the man has headship over the woman, and then together the man and the woman have headship and dominion over the creatures. What does the serpent do? He reverses that. He exalts himself over the woman, therefore through her over the man, by calling God's word into question and putting that under all of them. And so because he exalts himself, what does God do? He humbles him by making him crawl on his belly. And what did he tempt him to do? He tempted him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what's the judgment? It has to do, you will eat dust. You won't eat fruit, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And so you see this humiliation of humiliations, and then notice God kind of puts the nail in the coffin of his judgment in verse 15. You see the destruction of the serpent prophesied, making God essentially the first prophet. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that's an interesting statement for God to make. Notice there's hostility there. Hostility is enmity. It's strife, right? People aren't getting along. Between whom? Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, by the way, I think there's a whole lot more to this passage than explaining why women hate snakes, because not all women hate snakes. Many of them do. Some don't. What's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman relating to? Well, we know that the serpent, being the devil, cannot physically reproduce and have children of his own. The woman can. But what we're talking about here is spiritual heirs, spiritual descendants, spiritual children. And notice what God does here. He breaks all humanity up into two groups, doesn't he? All humanity is either part of the seed of the serpent or part of the seed of the woman. And there's hostility between them. You see that? We're going to see that hostility play itself out throughout Genesis, but you also see it through the whole of Scripture, don't you? Hostility. And the judgment, essentially, is here at the end of verse 15. Notice it doesn't say the seed of the woman collectively. It's he. It's a singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I think it's interesting that his judgment comes through the seed of the woman, because after all, it was the woman that he targeted and went after to bring mankind down. Notice he doesn't say the seed of man. What an interesting prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, born of a woman by the Holy Spirit without the agency of a man. How about that? And yet he's called he here. That's pretty fitting, then, that the serpent would be trampled by this coming son of a woman. But what I want you to see here is there is no redemption for the serpent, but the serpent's destruction will bring the redemption for all mankind. Please don't miss that, brothers and sisters. Redemption comes in the context of judgment. But we also see in verse 16 the judgment on the woman. And again, this is twofold. Look at verse 16. God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We see clearly the woman's pain there. That's the key word, isn't it? It's used twice. Now, it's obvious when women bring children into the world and give birth, it is very painful. Any of you who've been with your wife while you've had children know that. Women who have gone through it, you definitely know that. But there might be something more than just the physical pain that God had in mind here. I mean, it's certainly not less than that, but I think it's more. In fact, if you look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 12, it uses the similar wordplay between conceiving and bring forth in Moses' mouth. Moses is in the wilderness with God's people, Israel. They've been multiplied, and they're in the desert, and they're complaining, and they're giving Moses a hard time, and they're likely about to stone him. And he says in Numbers 11:12 to God, did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? There's that word pair. That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom and nurse as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? You see, Moses, much like a parent, had to deal with the reality of Israel in the wilderness constantly disobeying his word, constantly grumbling and complaining, and constantly making his life difficult because of that disobedience. In fact, Dr. John Currid, in his commentary in this passage, comments on this very thing, saying that the pain in childbearing and bringing forth children is likely not limited to the point when the child is born and the physical pain that comes with it. He says there's likely an added emotional component in the hearts of mothers particularly who raise their children and take to heart the grief and the anguish when those children disobey and live out the sinful nature that this woman was responsible for introducing through eating the fruit. Boy, that's true. And it's not just mothers that I think experience that pain and that anguish, but parents, don't you know what he's talking about in that commentary? You know, children can really bring a lot of anguish and sorrow, especially when you see them not follow the Lord. It's heartbreaking. Interestingly enough, I think of an analogy of this when Jesus was being presented in the temple. Do you remember what Simeon said when he's holding the baby Jesus in his arms? And he says to Mary, this child has been appointed for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. And he says, you know, Luke kind of comments aside, and a sword will also pierce your heart, Mary. There was anguish and sorrow in Mary's heart. especially when she stood at the cross and saw her son crucified. But it's interesting that God, even in ordaining pain for the woman in childbearing, there's still a promise that life will come forth from her. There's still the promise of the seed that will come to redeem through her. Now, the second part of her judgment here is, I call it the woman's desire and domination, but you look at what he says at the end of verse 16. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, is how it's worded in the ESV, but he shall rule over you. I think a more appropriate and direct translation is, your desire shall be for your husband. And it doesn't mean she's going to look at him and just desire him with all of her heart in a romantic way. It's not what he's getting at. Remember, the punishment fits the crime. What did she do in the temptation? By dialoguing with the serpent directly instead of deferring to the authority and headship of her husband, who did receive God's word directly, but taking it upon herself, she ended up usurping his authority. And God is saying that that usurping of his authority is going to be part of your judgment. Now it's going to plague the very thing that you value most, your relationship, your marriage. Your desire will be for his authority. It'll be to dominate him. And notice what it says, but he shall rule over you. Guys, that is not a nice phrase. That is not giving permission to men to dominate their wives in a harsh and cruel way. It's been applied that way. But that's not what God's, that's not a blessing to do it. God is saying that's part of the judgment of an unregenerate man. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, you see exactly what this illustration looks like. You know, this is what God says to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, or its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Wow. It's really interesting that God, his judgment includes the very things that, in this case, that the woman is called to do in bearing children and from the creation mandate and her relationship. She came out of the man to be his helpmate, but the very person that she came from is going to be part of her judgment. It's very tragic. And the man doesn't get off much better. Look at verses 17 through 19. This is a lot more straightforward, I think. But you see in verses 17 through 19, you see man's pain and then how he gets dominated. You know, what does he say? Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice the same key word for pain is used in verse 17. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It's the same word for pain that he said in verse 16 of the woman. It's just a different kind of pain. Notice the woman's pain relates to the way she's called in the creation mandate. His pain is related to the way he's called in the creation mandate to take dominion of the earth. You're going to do that, Adam. You're going to work, and your work is going to be laborious. It's going to be toilsome. It's going to be painful. And then just as the woman is dominated by the very person that she came out of, Adam will also be dominated by the very thing that he came out of, namely the ground. Think about that. He's going to be dominated in death. He was originally taken from the ground to rule over it. The ground will now rule over him in death. Dust to dust. Boy, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? How can God judge sin while promising redemption and grace? Well, God can judge sin while promising redemption and grace, because it will be through judgment on sin at the cross of Jesus Christ that grace can be given. And that's, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see here. Grace is fulfilled when the seed of the woman crushes the serpent in judgment. And the coming of the seed of the woman is nothing short of a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of the woman. I want you to think about this with me. He is the seed of the woman because he was literally and physically conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary without the agency of a man. He fits the bill. Whereas Adam and Eve failed the temptation of the serpent with respect to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, Jesus succeeded and defeated Satan when he was tempted in the same ways in the wilderness. And whereas Adam and Eve succumbed to the punishment of death for their sin, Jesus willingly became sin on the cross, experiencing death so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith. And in that process, whereas Adam was subjected to the ground in death, Jesus rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death. And that's where he really began, I say began, to crush the serpent's head under his foot like that. That's just the beginning. Why? Because Jesus is coming again to defeat Satan fully and finally, that great dragon and the accuser of our brethren, as we heard our brother Steve read earlier from Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. It's interesting that what happens in Genesis gets completed in Revelation. Isn't it? It's kind of amazing. And so in a broken world, the call of the gospel is for you to come and put your trust in this seed of the woman in Christ. Now, what does that practically look like prior to the return? Well, despite the judgment on sin, I want you to think about it. Christ redeems the things that are broken. Now, when you hear the judgment on the woman and the judgment on the man, there's not a lot of things that sound great about that. That's not really encouraging if you really think about it. But the story doesn't end there in Scripture, does it? Christ, the seed of the woman, redeems the things that we find broken. And I want to begin by talking about Christ redeeming marriage and family. Now, everybody who's married knows, and you don't have to be married to know it as well, that marriage is fraught with all kinds of difficulties in this life, even in the best of marriages. And even so much so to the point that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, look, in this world, before the judgment, because of all the trials and tribulations that believers experience, Paul says, it is better not to marry. You will be spared all the troubles that come in marriage in this life if you don't. Okay. However, that's a very unique calling, and most people in this world are certainly called to get married. I would say that's true, wouldn't you? Most people, even in the church today, most people are called to get married. There's very few of us who are truly called to stay single our whole lives. We're there, but there's not as many of us. Now, I want you to think about this. Again, as Paul really highlights the brokenness of marriage in this world, in this side of eternity, I do want you to see that that doesn't mean marriage is without hope. Christ has the power to give husbands and wives the ability to submit to one another and to love one another the way that God intended. And I would just simply refer to you to Ephesians chapter 5. Some of you are here this morning and maybe you are struggling in your marriage. Maybe it's really hard right now. Maybe you're sitting here as a married person, as a husband or a wife, and you don't know how things are going to get resolved or work out in whatever it is that you're dealing with or going through. And whether a husband or a wife this morning, I want to encourage you this week, first take a long look at your own heart rather than trying to, you know, gauge the heart of your spouse. Look at your own heart first. Be willing to confess any sin that you have before the Lord and before your spouse. Don't blame shift. Secondly, I would encourage you to spend some time reading and meditating on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. And look at how it describes the relationship between Christ as a bridegroom and the church as the bride. Because Paul says that, you know, really when a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, he said that's really a mysterious statement that really applies to Christ and the church. And learn to see your marriage in light of that ultimate paradigm of Christ and the church. Husbands, how did Christ redeem his bride? Wives, what did it look like for the church to submit herself to Christ? Right? And then, lastly, I would encourage this whether you're having issues or not in your marriage, but especially if you're having issues, I would strongly encourage you, find a spiritually mature couple within the body of Christ who's got more experience in life, has taken the bumps and the bruises, and are still together and loving each other. Find that couple in the church and ask them to walk alongside of you and your spouse. By the way, spiritually mature does not always mean they're physically older than you. It just means they're spiritually mature, so that they can pray with you and for you and encourage you and champion you and spur you on to pursue the Lord in your marriage and to seek the power of the gospel to work its way in your marriage and family like leaven through bread. I think the second way practically, in addition to marriage and family, that Christ's redemption as the seed of the woman applies here is he redeems our work and our vocation. He redeems our work and our vocation. Now, this is directed, I think, in context more specifically at men, but let's be honest, in our day and age, there are a lot of women out there that are not married, that work and have careers. And so this does apply to them as well. But how many of us struggle in our daily vocations, perhaps wondering if all the toil is really worth it? Is there really a purpose to this? You know, it doesn't matter what kind of career you could be in. Maybe it's teaching, or maybe it's, you know, business, or maybe it's law enforcement. Whatever the case may be, you know that there's always problems and challenges that come up. And sometimes you get yourself wondering, man, are they paying me enough? Is this even worth it? What's the main point of all of this? And then on top of it, how many people out there hate their jobs? I mean, how many people live for the weekend? Man, I just got to get through Monday and Friday. I'm living for the weekend. This passage is, and how it points to Christ, actually gives us a very different perspective. Now, it is true that our work, all kinds of work, is fraught with toil and difficulty. And the temptation is to believe it doesn't really matter. It's not really that important in the long scheme of things. But again, we find Christ redeeming the work that we do in this world. I want you to think about this with me really quickly. Adam's judgment culminated in death, which on the surface would render his work almost meaningless in this world, right? I mean, think about what the book of Ecclesiastes constantly is wrestling with, right? You know, vanity of vanities. Everything under the sun is vanity. And you start reading that book, you get far enough along, what renders everything vain in Solomon's mind? Well, it's the curse of death and the fact that we don't know what's beyond the sun. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father in glory, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that when we come to faith in Jesus, we are united to Christ, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. We do know what comes beyond the sun, because we know the one who sits on the throne above the sun. And it's because Christ has risen from the dead that Paul concludes his really long argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the very last verse, saying this in the context of discussing the resurrection of Christ. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." When you look at the grand scheme of this judgment and how it points forward to the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, just as God judged the woman in the things that she most valued and defined herself by, namely her marriage and relationships, and just as God judged the man by the things that men tend to identify and define themselves by, namely their work, there's redemption for those things. Are you defining yourself this morning by something that is broken? Even a good marriage? The plea this morning is that you would define yourself by the relationship that defines all other relationships, namely a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Have you defined yourself by that relationship yet? Because if you haven't, I would invite you to do that this morning. Are you defining yourself by what you do in your career? Regardless of how noble that career is, I would invite you to not define yourself by what you do, but define yourself by what the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, did and accomplished for your redemption. Have you done that yet? If not, I would invite you to turn from trusting in your own good works to trusting in the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel to redeem all things in your life. What a grace that is offered to us where our hearts really are, aren't they? Because God deals with sin by confronting it, bringing it out in the open, and judging it, namely at the cross, all the while planning graciously to deal with us in his economy of redemption. That's what this judgment is all about. Verse 15 is the key. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we are so thankful that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve, as the psalmist tells us in several places. But Lord, you have grace and mercy for those who come before you and confess their sins and don't blame shift, but take that responsibility and say, "It was me." Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the grace that you don't judge us in our sins when we come to Christ who was judged for us. Help us to, Lord, really help us to see and to know that sin is always judged, but to also discern the difference between sin being judged on our own heads in unbelief versus sin being judged on the head of Christ when we trust and believe in him. We pray, O Lord, that you would take these things and write them on our hearts, that we may know your grace and your goodness and your love all the more, especially as we come now, Lord, to the table of the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, prepare us for that now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.